Would you turn to Isaiah chapter 6, please? I've seen the King. Here I am, Lord. Use me. Send me. I've seen the King. Here I am, Lord. Use me and send me. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the mighty name of Jesus. And Lord, I ask for an anointing upon my lips. Give me strength in my voice to share the word, Lord, that you've laid on my heart for this church body, for those listening online, those to hear in the future. I ask, Lord, that you open the ears to hear and receive. Block out any distractions, Lord. Let your word move in power. Let what's broken be made whole again. Let what's dead come to life again. In Jesus' name we pray. And the church said, amen. Well, if you look at things through the prism of Bible prophecy, we can certainly see things happening at a frightening pace. And I think as each day passes, you start to see a dividing line and more of this world acting out. You know, 2 Peter says that in chapter 3, that knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. Now pair that with 2 Timothy 3, lover of self, right? And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers all fall asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Look, it's always been this way, right? Has it always been this way? All those descriptions in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the descriptors of attitudes, last day actions are here. They're gaining ground. They're building. They're crescendoing. It's a lover of self with a form of godliness. That's how those are paired, but deny the power thereof. True faith is being undermined by this quasi-mixture, watered-down belief system. And Jesus said it was going to be this way when he returns. He says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? We can see a rapid deterioration of that which is noble, that which is sacred, not only in America, but in the world. Our Lord warned us that in the last days that there would be even deterioration within the church itself, a departure from the truth, a separation of wheat and tares, a falling away. And when you think about the human leadership, when you look at where we're going with things, do you feel like the world is improving? Can you honestly say, like, yeah, things are better than they were 5 years ago, 6 years ago, 10 years ago? And maybe individually you think you're fine, or maybe you feel that way, but lawlessness is abounding in this world. And unrepentant sin is terminal, not only for the individual, but also for a nation. The warning signs are very clear. Do you realize that the 20th century alone, folks, this is why I said, like, do you think the world's getting better? In the 20th century alone, the 20th century produced double the number of Christian martyrs than all the previous 19 centuries combined. See, you don't feel that, because you're here in this country. Do you know there's been 100,000 plus Christians murdered in Nigeria alone? Yes. Do you have brothers? Sugar knows what it was like from her country in China, the persecution that is there. It's very real. It's very tangible. It's like the warning signs that, hey, there's a washed out bridge up ahead. You know, travel at your own peril, right? You know the end gets near when good is called evil and evil is called good. That's found in Isaiah 5:20. But God's word and his truth sets us free. It's this knowledge to know and to apply it to all things. Free from the uncertainties. It's to know. Blessed is the one, Revelation 1:3 says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear and obey what is written, because the time is near. Because the time is near. And I would certainly say the time is near. Time is near for all of us. I was texting with Pastor Don this morning a family friend, and he said, I preached my first double funeral on Friday, or officiated the funeral, a double funeral. It was two brothers who were in their 60s. They died 10 days apart. And I said, wow, you know, it's just a reminder again of the imminence of life, that you and I are one, we are one breath away from standing face to face with the Holy God. And I want to paint a picture of what that looks like to you. In Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. So in the year that King Uzziah died, see, Judah had this long and distinguished reign from King Uzziah. It's described in 2 Chronicles 26. It's found in 2 Kings 15. Uzziah is also named Azariah in 2 Kings 15. He actually began his reign in Judah, the kingdom of Judah, at 16 years of age. And he reigned 52 years. And overall, he was a good king. 2 Kings 15:3 says he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. Uzziah led Judah to military victories over the Philistines and other nations. He was a strong king. He was an energetic builder, a planner. He sought the Lord during the days when Zechariah was the prophet, who instructed him in the fear of God, in the fear of the Lord. And because Zechariah was a godly prophet, Uzziah listened. And as long as Uzziah made a point to seek God, God made him prosperous. 2 Chronicles 26 verse 5 says, he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. He was wonderfully intelligent. He was an innovative king. The state of Judah prospered. He defeated the Philistines. He defeated Arabs. He built fortified towers. He strengthened the armies of Judah. He commissioned skilled men to create devices that could shoot arrows and large stones at enemies from the city walls. That's found in 2 Chronicles 26, verse 15. He also built up the land. He loved the soil. It says his fame spread all over the land. So this is a pretty good guy. This is a pretty good king. This is someone who you want running your country. But unfortunately, after Zechariah died, Uzziah made some mistakes later in his life. His fame and strength led him to become proud, and this led to his downfall, and his life would be forever changed as a result of pride. It says in 2 Chronicles 26, verse 16, that what he was strong in his heart, but when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple for the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. He committed an unfaithful act in the temple by burning the incense. He was warned. The priest said that that's something only the priest could do. And the priest said, don't do it. And by doing so, he basically was saying he's above the law. And it was not a humble thing. 80 priests tried to stop him. They said, it's not right for you, Uzziah, to burn incense. It's for the priests. It's for the descendants of Aaron. And your incense that you burn will not be honored by God. And Uzziah gets angry with the priests. And he says, I'm going to do it anyways. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. And he burned the incense on the altar, and leprosy broke out over his forehead. That's found in 26 verse 19 of Chronicles. 2 Chronicles. He ran from fear, and all the rest of his days, he lived as a leper. He co-governed with his son, Jotham, but Uzziah was just in the background because he was a leper. So just in this very verse, this the year that King Uzziah died, it says a lot. It says a lot about a great and wise king that died, who had a tragic end. And Isaiah has great reason to be discouraged, maybe even disillusioned at the death of King Uzziah. because this great king had passed away, because his life ended tragically. Now what? What's going to happen? What's going to happen to Judah? Where? What's life going to be like? Where is the Lord in all of this? You ever ask that question? Where is the Lord in all of this? He says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. Where was the Lord in all this? He was sitting on a throne. God was still enthroned in heaven. He was still in charge of creation. Listen, there is a throne in heaven, and the Lord God sits upon it as the sovereign ruler of the universe. It's occupied. It's not vacant. It's not waiting for the king to return. It's occupied. He doesn't sit on a chair in heaven. Sovereign kings sit on thrones. Judges sit on thrones. Those with authority and sovereignty sit on thrones. People that have been taken to heaven or the vision of heaven have wrote about that in the Bible. Job 26, verse 9 saw it. He says, he covers the face of his throne and spreads his cloud over it. David referred to it in Psalm 11, verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. Ezekiel 1, 26 to 28. Above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with appearance of a man high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw as were the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around with it. From the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire and brightness all around. Like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. Are you getting an idea of what God's throne is like? This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So when I saw it, Ezekiel says, I fell on my face and I heard a voice of one speaking. Daniel 7, 9, I watched till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow and the hair of his head was pure like wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. John the Revelator, Revelation 4, after these things, I looked and behold, a door standing open to heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne sat in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he who sat there was like a jasper, a sardius stone in appearance. There was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes. They had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second like a calf, the third like a face of a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they did not rest day or night, 24/7, 365, 24/7, saying, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Do you see how you were worshiping today? Do you see how that relates to what you just heard? What the elders were doing? Throning him. I hope your heart is bowing in worship. You may not physically bow down in here today, but your heart, I hope it's bowed down before in awe of him. You see, man in his pride thinks he's in control. In fact, they even think they have their own thrones. But the Bible makes it very clear that there is a throne in heaven. And it's thunderous, and it's glorious, and it's beautiful, and it's majestic. And there's no fallen man that sits on that throne. It is the Lord God who's enthroned in heaven. You know, Isaiah may have been depressed. He may have been discouraged because the great leader of Judah was no longer on the throne in the year King Uzziah died. And with his death and seeing the Lord, that last bit of hope that he might have had in and from this world was vanquished. You see what I'm saying? Of the world. His hope in and of this world was vanquished. The true hope would be instilled because Isaiah would see that even when the world looked like it was falling apart, folks, the Lord is still on the throne. The Lord was exalted and lifted on high. It's as if God is meeting Isaiah in his worst, in his despair, and he's saying, hey, Uzziah, don't worry about it. Uzziah may not be on the throne, but I am. I am. I saw him on the throne, high and lifted up. Above all, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. How many have seen Sound of Music? You guys, any hands here? The Sound of Music, right? Something that I remember of that movie is when Maria marries Captain Von Trapp in the church. And as she's walking down the aisle, she's got this super long train, right? It's just super long. If you don't look that up, you can look up at a picture online. That train doesn't even hold a candle. Doesn't even hold a candle to what Isaiah saw here. Think about God's temple. I just described what the throne and that room is like. Its size. It's all who are in there. From Revelation 4, right? And then even in Revelation 5, you can read it. And the creatures and the elders are there. And God is so honored. He's so important. He's so glorified that the train of his robe fills the temple. That's a long train. Think about it for a moment. I think about that. And above it stood the seraphim. Surrounding it, the seraphim, cherubim, they're living creatures. This is actually the only chapter in the entire Bible these creatures are named seraphim. Cherubim are described as having four faces, one of a man, ox, a lion, and an eagle. But the seraphim, on the other hand, are described as having six wings, two wings that cover their face, two that cover their feet, and two used for flying. Apostle John also mentions the six wings. And it's kind of cool that I see, like, look at, they cover their face and they cover their feet with the wings. The other ones, it's like they're humble enough. They don't want to look upon the Lord. And I like that the humbleness is twofold greater than the service itself, right? Coverage, 2-to-1 ratio. It's humility goes a long way is what I'm trying to tell you, especially with the Lord. He looks for humble hearts. And one cried to another saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. The seraphim are not even directly addressing the Lord God here. They are proclaiming his glorious nature and character to one another in the presence of the Lord. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Why are they repeating it three times? Why couldn't they just said it was once, right? Perhaps one, you see a reference to the Trinity here. Holy, holy, holy. In the Hebrew language, the intensity was communicated by repetition. My sister sent even a text yesterday. And she's like, cool, cool. It wasn't just cool. It was cool, cool. Right? So to say holy, 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 right? It's deeper. It's got more strength. It's the highest degree possible. Do you understand? What does it mean that God is holy? Kadosh in Hebrew. It means to be set apart, separate, sacred. Exodus 15 says, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonder? There's nobody like our God. He's mighty. He's mighty to save. What a powerful God we serve. Satan's such the counterfeit, right? Everything God does, he has to try to mimic and do. Only God can be all places at once. That's why Satan needs to create a capacity to do that, to monitor, to appear that he is omnipresent, which he is not. He's a created being. He's not all powerful. He's not all knowing. And he is not all present. And in a world that becomes more evil each day, it's a perfect reminder to remember that our God is holy. And it is his holiness that demands that sin be punished. The holiness of God reflects his moral purity, his absolute moral distance from a fallen world. In Genesis, he said, my spirit won't strive with man forever. God is absolutely good. He's pure. He's righteous and just in his very nature. Yet God in his holiness can be dangerous and can be overwhelming. In Numbers chapter 20, Moses had a great reason to be angry with the Israelites. They were stiff-necked. That's exactly how God described them in Exodus. And the Israelites arrived at Kadesh. There was no water for the people to drink. And the people become hostile and they create a mob and they contend with Moses and Aaron, saying, oh, we wish we were dead. Why have you led us here to die? And the fact that there was no water was the final straw. And so Moses and Aaron went to the doorway of the tent meeting, and there the glory of the Lord appeared to him. God then commands Moses to take his rod and speak to the rock from which the water would flow. And Moses, in doing this, was so furious with the people as he gathers them before the rock. And that spiritual rock, by the way, is later identified from Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:4 as Christ himself. So instead of actually speaking to the rock as he was commanded, in his anger, he strikes it twice. And folks, there are severe consequences for doing that. It made God so furious in his holiness as a result of this, that he forbade Moses from going into the promised land. So close, yet he was not able to go. And the reason is, listen to it, it's recorded in Numbers 20, verse 12. Because you have not believed me, you did not hallow me. That means to treat me as holy in the eyes of the children of Israel. And so, and by dealing severely with Moses for his transgression, God is hallowed. It says he proved himself in verse 13. He proved himself holy among them because he prevented Moses from going into the promised land. He proved himself holy amongst the others. And in that moment, because Moses sinned, that act of striking the rock, it was much more than just striking the rock. It was more than just an act of disobedience. It was an act of unbelief is what it said. So God dealt with him on this earth. But what do we see with Jesus? Do we see him talking with Moses and Elijah? Yes. Moses didn't get to see the promised land on earth, right? But he got to be in glory. The root sin was irreverence that caused Moses' disobedience and striking the rock. His anger over the people was greater than his fear of the Lord. That's why we need that self-control, right? From the Holy Spirit. You guys are quiet. Holiness, this idea of apartness. What is the Lord set apart from? He's set apart from creation. God is not a creature. He's the creator. He exists outside of creation. He's set apart from humanity. And in that, his nature, he is divine. He's not some Superman. He's not ultimate man. He is divine. He is smarter than any man. He is stronger than any man. He's older than any man. He's better than any man. You can't measure or compare God to man at all. He is divine, we are human. He is the potter, we are the clay. He is the creator, we are the created. And God's holiness is a part of everything he does. It's in his power. He's got a holy love. He's got holy wisdom. It's the characteristic of his entire being. And the whole earth is full of his glory. The seraphim surrounding the throne of God could see that very clearly, probably more clearly than Isaiah could. We are often blind to the glory of God around us. We get so focused, right? Distracted on other things. And Isaiah was likely focused on the reality that King Uzziah died. And those final days of prosperity had waned. And it was a time that was evil was called good and good was called evil. Isaiah needed to be reminded that the earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. The seraphim are majestic beings and their voices carry weight. And when they speak, the doorposts of God's throne room shake. Isaiah's probably standing from the doorpost in the doorway. He probably didn't even want to go in. It's so intimidating. And he could, every time they would cry out, he could feel the doorpost shake. There, those creatures, those seraphims, look at their one focus is to praise and worship and honor the Lord God who is enthroned in heaven. Do you know you were made to worship too? They sang so powerfully, the doorposts were shaken. And shouldn't you and I, with all that he has done for us, sing with that same passion? It must remind you, Psalm 33, verse 3, sing to him a new song, play skillfully with a shout of joy. Do the angels have more to thank and praise God than we, who have been saved, who have been redeemed? We've been made in the image of God. We've been given free will, and even in our sin, God loved us before. Saved us, redeemed us. The house, the throne is filled with smoke. It's the picture of the pillar of cloud that was representative of God. It's the smoke on Mount Sinai. It's the cloud of Shekinah glory that filled the temple. It's all about the presence of the Lord. And Isaiah's in the midst of it. And look what he says. So I said, after you just heard the entire description, he says, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What Isaiah feels like is he's coming apart. That one little string got pulled, and he is just, right? First, at the sight and sound of the seraphim, the vision, and then the vision of the Lord God, he saw the angels in all their humility and obedience praising God. And he realized not only that he was unlike the Lord God, he was also even unlike the angels. They could cry out, holy, 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 and praise God so beautifully, but he could not because he was a man of unclean lips. When Isaiah saw the Lord, he saw is like a mirror of himself, like what kind of man he was. As poorly as he compared even to the seraphim, there was nothing he could do to even compare to the Lord. That vision doesn't make him feel good. It's overwhelming. So much that he it shows how bad his state was. His sense of depravity, his wickedness was so overwhelming. And it's very consistent in the Bible. Daniel said the same thing in Daniel chapter 10, something very similar. He said, when he had spoken such words to me, I turned my face towards the ground and became speechless. Nothing to say. And suddenly one having the likeness of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke to him saying, of him who stood before me, my Lord, because of the vision, my sorrows have overwhelmed me and I have retained no strength. For how can the servant of my Lord talk with you, my Lord? As for me, no strength remains in me now, nor is any breath left in me. We're talking about Daniel the prophet, folks. No strength, no breath. It's just been rob from him as he's in the throne. Even Peter, when he was fishing, do you remember when the Lord says, hey, go to the other side, and he pulls out the net and all the fish, and when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. In the presence of Jesus, because I am a man of unclean lips, Isaiah saw his own sinfulness, and he saw the sinfulness of his people. Tied to speech. David said something similar, Psalm 12:2. They speak idly, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. Isaiah is saying not only in speech that that's the only sin, that's not limited to him, but he just sees how wicked his tongue can even be. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You know, Isaiah, from all outward appearance, was a righteous, godly man, was he not? He's a prophet. Yet when Isaiah sees the enthroned King, the Lord of hosts, he sees how sinful he is in comparison. Think about it. When Isaiah's righteousness, his righteous life, lays against the backdrop of God's perfection, it's like filthy rags. That's what the Bible says, right? That's why we need the blood of Jesus Christ. We need his robe of righteousness to cover us, so we have the imputed righteousness of Jesus. So when God sees you, he sees the blood of Jesus. He sees his righteousness, not yours. Even John felt that same way. Even Christ in his glory, Revelation 1, right? When I saw him, I fell at his feet dead. But he laid his right hand on me saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, right? Overcome by God, Jesus in his glory, his holiness. How often do we approach the Lord with wrong reverence, huh? Maybe we come with a little bit of pride. Lord, I need you to do this for me. I'm entitled to this, right? Some self-righteousness. Look at all I've done for you, Lord. Need you to answer this prayer right now for me. Or are you coming in reverence to the King? In adoration, first. Falling before him in humility, in awe of his holiness. See, our hearts should be filled with gratitude and praise for the grace that he's bestowed upon us. It's the self-righteous who stand before God in their own confidence. They're not humble and meek. Who are the humble, meek saints who are confident in who he is, they're just confident in who they are. And unfortunately, they will be cut down and their knees will bow before the Almighty God. So Isaiah is overwhelmed with his sinfulness. And it says, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. That's pretty hot coal. Pretty hot coal. Hot and burning. And the angel had to use tongs. He didn't pick it out with his hand. It's tongs from the altar. And so this is actually probably a vision of heaven's version of the altar of incense that was set before the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle of God. You can find that in Exodus chapter 30. So because we know that the earthly tabernacle that God instructed Moses to build was made in a pattern after the heavenly reality. Exodus 25:9 or even Hebrews 8:5, who serve the copy and shadows of the heavenly things as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. See, the throne is for God, and that's where he rules and reigns. And the altar is for us. That is where we find cleansing. That's where the sin is purged. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. Isn't it interesting that Isaiah doesn't react to the hot coal touching his lips? The burning coal was used to purify Isaiah. And it says that our God is a consuming fire, right? And he's looking to light a fire inside Isaiah. Isaiah cried out, woe is me, I'm undone, right? You would think on top of that, a burning coal touching his lips would be pretty painful. compared to the vision of the holy God. But for Isaiah, it was more disturbing to see the holiness of God and to see his lack of holiness than it was for a burning coal to be applied to his lips. Why? Because his iniquity in the burning of it was taken away and his sin purged. Isaiah's sin had to be burned away by the fire of judgment, which is applied to his sin. It's like a spiritual transaction. It's what Jesus did for you and I on the cross. Our sin was placed upon him, and he was burned with the fire of God's judgment. Yet because he was holy and righteous, Jesus, the fire of God's judgment did not harm him. It only burned away the sin, our sin that was upon him. Remember, he became sin who knew no sin. Right? So in his holiness, God made a provision for our sins by his only begotten son, Jesus, who died a sacrificial death on the cross and rose from the grave. He paid our penalty for the sins, right? Now we can be partakers of his righteousness. When you acknowledge your sin, your unrighteousness, and you trust in Christ's death, his resurrection, and knowing that he's coming back again, you become born again. Your sins are forgiven. Your holiness is cleansed and you become a child of God. Amen? Amen. See, once Isaiah meets the Lord and he's been convicted of his sin and now cleansed from his guilt, only then now was he ready to serve the Lord. He's changed. Do you understand? He's changed. And once changed, how can you go back? Even when that former life, that carnal nature that rises up, right? It doesn't feel the same anymore, does it? It's different. It doesn't feel right because you've been changed on the inside. There's a fire in your hearts. It's the third part of the Godhead. It's the Ruach HaKodesh. It's the Holy Spirit that convicts you of sin, leads you in truth. He resides in your hearts. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit, and it makes you sensitive to what's going on around you and in this world. And you realize how unholy the law and lost this world is and how desperately it needs a savior. You are in this world, but you are no longer of this world. Your home is in heaven. It's in the presence of a holy God. That's why you don't stay the same when you come to Jesus. There's a sanctification that happens. You become more like him. Yes, some of you are slower than others, but you're growing in the Lord. There's changes happening. You're moving forward. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." God is looking for someone to send. He wanted someone to go. God was asking for a person because God wants to reach this world through willing people to serve him. It's not that he doesn't know who those people are. It's God is waiting for their hearts to reveal to themselves. The humbleness, right? To serve him. I mean, he could easily create robots, right? Or command the angels to carry out his will. But God wants willing and surrendered servants who want to partner with him for his kingdom and for his glory. He wants humble servants that are willing to serve. And what happens is the Holy Spirit will lead you in that. You'll walk in his truth. And what happens is you get this leading, this nudging that is here. It's not always the supernatural. You're not going to always get picked up like Philip was or run faster than a chariot. So many people ask that. It's like, well, I'm waiting on the Holy Spirit to lift me. It's like also he's just going to move you like this. No. Like you have to walk and be attentive to the Holy Spirit leading you and slow to speak, but speaking to someone, come alongside him. How are you? How are you doing? Are you okay? Bite your tongue, let them speak and listen to them, but listen more importantly to the Holy Spirit, who's going to give you then the words to speak to that person. Now, if they don't receive it, they don't receive it, dust the feet off, dust it off and move on. Okay? But the Holy Spirit isn't just going to pick you up and move you. I mean, he can, but it doesn't always work in the supernatural. Do you understand? Yes? Yes. Okay. Making sure you guys are awake. Come on. Whom shall I send? There's a divine commission here. Whom shall I send? And I love this because you get a reference. You see like I or us. Is it I or us? Three in one. There he goes. Again, it's kind of cool. Here am I, send me. Isaiah emphatically answers God's call. Here I am, send me. He wanted to be the answer to God's question. Why? What created this kind of heart in Isaiah? Because he had been in the presence of God first, right? And he had a humble heart to see his own sinfulness. And he was cleansed then. And he had a heart that he knew the people needed, right? I'm a man of unsinful lips, and so are the people I'm with, right? He knew that they needed God's word, and he had a heart that had been touched by the fire of God, the cleansing fire. And he wanted to reach the nation. Send me! Send me! He submitted to the Lord. He didn't say, here I am, I will go. He said, no, here I am, send me! Send me! If God is for us, who can be against us? And you know what? You know what? That's the right frame of mind because he said, here I am, send me. And he didn't know what the task was. Because you're going to find out what the task is. So if God is for us, who could be against us? Isaiah is going to need that for his ministry. And so God speaks to him in verse 9. He says, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their eyes heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. Right? Here I am. Send me. Okay. Go. Go. God told Isaiah to go and preach to a people who aren't going to respond. And he does that so that their guilt would be certain. They would have such hardened hearts that they would not want to respond. Make the heart of this people dull and their eyes heavy and shut their eyes. This is the worst audience that one could have. And probably pretty intense ministry for a preacher. One that probably was not very satisfactory for Isaiah, nor for the people, but it was satisfactory to God. And that's what trumps all of it. God would be satisfied with it. And this passage, I believe, that parallels a time that's coming in the very near future. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 says, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because, why? They refuse to love the truth and so be saved. They refuse. You have to hear that part. They refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. They suppress the truth because they don't want it. I don't want you, God. So God says, okay, you want to get hardened heart like Pharaoh? I'll allow you to get harder and harder. And now you're not going to believe the truth. You're going to believe the lie. And the guilt is going to be on you, not me. You see, the natural man can't receive anything from God. It's foolishness to them. If, it says, and understand with their heart and return and be healed. That shows exactly what the word of God can accomplish when it's received with open eyes, open ears, and an open heart. It brings understanding to the heart. It makes us return, and healing can come to us. If you are under the word of God and those things are not happening to you, ask God to open your eyes, open your ears and tenderize your heart. What you see with your eyes, what you listen with your ears impacts this, folks. It impacts this. You got to be careful what you're putting in. With a soft heart, one can repent, can return, right? Turn. I'm going this way, right? And all of a sudden I return, I repent, I turn back to God, and I can be restored, I can be healed. So that's quite the task, right? For Isaiah. So he has a question for the Lord, right? You want me to do what? And I said, Lord, how long? Like, is this just like a one-time thing? Am I just going to preach once? And he answered him, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away. And the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it. There's always a remnant. Even with what's coming on this earth in great tribulation, there will be a remnant. But yet a tenth will be in it and will return and be for consuming as a terebinth tree for or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down. So the holy seed shall be its stump. How long do I have to preach to these people who won't hear, who are just going to reject my message that's going to seal their doom, Lord? How long? How long do I have to serve that kind of ministry? That's definitely not the best life now. I think I read a book on that. How do I get access to that part? I want that ministry. No, you don't. You want what God has called you to do. Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. That's the answer how long Isaiah had to preach. You're going to preach, Isaiah, until the destruction comes. And preach in hope of a restoration of a remnant. Yet a tenth will be in it and will return. See, even though the ministry is difficult, it's not without hope. You see, you always have Jesus, folks. You always have Jesus. It's not over until the door is shut. Amen?
Amen.
And be for consuming, it says, right? They'll return and be for consuming. See, the remnant actually will indeed return in this time of Isaiah. But even that remnant goes through judgment. Israel was not done being disobedient when they returned home from Babylon, right? Then eventually the kings of Syria and then the Romans come and bring further destruction and judgment. The devastation was great, right? Even to its survivors, they had to submit to further judgment. But there's this illustration from nature, right? As long as there's still a stump. As long as there's still a stump that's still got access to that well, you can still have growth that come from it. There's still hope there. You see, and I'm getting to the end here. The death of Uzziah spelled the end of the golden era for Judah. It spelled the end of the golden era for Judah. The good times were over. The hard times were about to commence, as you saw in verse 9 and 10. Can you not see the parallel today? There's no golden era coming.
No.
There were many in Israel who had hoped, man, Uzziah's health, man, hopefully his health can return. Let's just keep it going. Hopefully he'll return and he'll be reigning and the days of prosperity and good times are going to come back and it's just going to be great. And that is all the people who are living on the hopium of the past today. Isaiah's ministry is a starting point from man's point of view at the very worst possible time. And his ministry was not going to be regarded as a success from man's point of view. He was in for an unpleasant reception from his people, and he and his message would be scorned, scoffed, and treated with contempt. So knowing that, Knowing what was coming, the Lord knew exactly what Isaiah needed, and he knows exactly what you and I need. He was going to give Isaiah the proper perspective and the endurance to persevere in such hard times, and that too has been given to you and I for such a time as this. The Lord gave Isaiah a vision of his holiness. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Later he says, "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Who did Isaiah see? Who did he see? Turn to John 12, verse 41. Come on. Get there. You there? These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Isaiah saw Jesus in his deity before he was as man. That's exactly what John 12 is telling you. When he's talking about they didn't believe Jesus, he saw Jesus on the throne, the King of glory, the Lord of hosts. That is who he saw. That is who encouraged him. That is who empowered him. That is what gave him hope for today, courage for tomorrow. Ooh. His response was humbleness and meekness in awe of the King of glory. Oh, it's so good. Pride was slashed. Here I am. Send me, King. Give me your orders. I don't want to preach that. How long do I have to do it? I'm still going to do it because you're going to equip me. Your grace is going to give me what I need. Do you believe it?
Yes.
Seeing his majesty, that picture of grace that he was cleansed. It's like, wow, the power of God, the burning fire of God cleansed me. And seeing his majesty would frame the lens to what Isaiah said and how he said it. Even when the scoffers say, "I don't believe you," I saw him. I saw the King of glory, his train, his robe. It filled the entire temple. Therefore, I'm going to deliver the message I've been charged with. I don't care that you don't want to hear it. You're going to hear it anyways. You see, Saul saw the glory of God, became Paul, right? And because of experiencing the glory of God, he never forgot it. Even though he was shipwrecked and beaten and whipped, and eventually his head was taken. Because he saw the glory of God. He said, "You can take my head. There's a crown of glory. You take it, have that. There's a crown of glory waiting for me. Because I saw the glory of God. I know what he can do." He never forgot it, nor did Isaiah. And if we can get a hold of that message, right? You understand it, right? Get a hold of that, of God's glory, of God's holiness, and his grace, which is the sustaining force for the child of God, even in the midst of adversity and persecution. What it does is it produces faithfulness on our part. It produces steadfastness. It's a living hope. It's hope that instills courage for the day. It's hope that God is going to, in his sovereignty, provide for me. He's on the throne. He's lifted up on high. Our hope in God is surer than the sun rising and the sun setting. So when you forget, if you get to a place where you're a little off kilter, get your eyes back up, look upon the King of glory, and get ready to be shaken. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the mighty name of Jesus. And I thank you, Lord, for the power of your word. It's amazing. It's amazing how Scripture is alive, how Isaiah would see something, John would be able to confirm it, how it's all tied together, Lord. This awesome tapestry that you are weaving for your glory, for your kingdom, that we would be changed, excited to be vessels of honor fit for the Master's use. Use us this week, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. And the church said, amen.